My text this morning is Genesis chapter 29, and you can read, you can listen as I read, or if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it and follow along, and I think you'll get a little more out of it. Genesis chapter 29, I'm reading from the NIV. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better to give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her, and Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish out this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. This is the word of God. You've heard it said, maybe you've said it yourself, that one of the best parts about getting old is grandchildren. You have all of the fun of parenting and few of the responsibilities. You have some little people around you who have figured out that you take utter delight in their presence and they're happy to reciprocate. Valerie and I are blessed with 8 grandchildren, ages 11 to 1.5. Here's the 1.5, Nora. She's a corker. She and her big sister are the only female descendants of Gary and Valerie Brumbelow, which kicks them up another notch. Every child has his or her own unique traits. This one is a mama's girl. She's getting better as she gets a little older, but even now, under stress, she knows where to go. And stress can be as simple as Grandpa taking off his glasses, which makes him look like some kind of spook, and spooks her. Now, you need to understand, Nora knows nothing of genuine trouble or real affliction. She's blessed to be in a good home, but her troubles are real to her. So whatever the source of affliction, she unerringly makes for Mama. If there's trouble, Mama's not far away. Mama will take care of me. Not to worry. As soon as I find her, I know I can rest securely in my sweet Mama's arms. That same dynamic, though at a very different level, is at work in Genesis chapter 29. This chapter tells the story of someone who, unlike Nora, has real affliction and also finds refuge. In fact, she discovers the one true refuge in affliction. And what she discovers is relevant to you. Even though this story happened thousands of years ago in a place thousands of miles from here, it's very relevant to you, and I ask you if you will lend me your ears for the next 30 or 40 minutes. I believe you'll see why I say this, and you will see why this story matters to you. We've been in Genesis now for some weeks. The last time we read about Jacob running away from his family home in Beersheba. He's trying to get away from his murderous brother who is intent on getting revenge because Jacob stole the blessing. And on his way, he stops off at a place called Luz, but by the time he finishes his maybe just less than 24 hours at Luz, it has a new name. He calls it Bethel, which means house of God, because God meets with him there in such a very powerful way. And today's account that I just read is the next part of his story, the next chapter in Jacob's story. Today's story builds steadily toward a very powerful climax, and it easily divides into 5 parts: the setting, the encounter, the deal, the wedding, and the discovery. If you have, if you want to use your, there's a handout in your bulletin if you want to use that to follow along. So today's story opens with Jacob just arriving at Haran. He's traveled the same route that the servant of his grandfather Abraham traveled when he was coming to get a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And of course, Isaac is Jacob's father. So Jacob's grandfather's servant came there to find Isaac's mom. And they both have traveled the same route. And they both providentially meet the new bride as they arrive at a well. So there's a lot of similarities between these journeys, but there's also some differences. And here's one of them. When Abraham's servant made the journey, you may remember that he was praying. And remember, he showed up and he asked God, "God, would you grant that the woman that I speak to a young woman, and I speak to her and say, would you give me a drink? And she says, yes, and I'll water your camel. So would you grant that she's the one that you've chosen? And so that was how he prayed when he arrived, but not Jacob. Jacob doesn't pray, and that's going to be important. He's come to find a bride for himself, and just as with his grandfather's servant, he finds her, he meets her, as soon as he arrives at a well. God has providentially led him in spite of the fact that he's not praying. And when he's still talking to the shepherds, she shows up, and that's when things kick into high gear. He gets a chance to show his strength by moving this stone that's covering the well, and that's a job that always requires several shepherds. Did you notice that? Look in verse 3. When all the flock, the end of verse 2, the stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds, plural, would roll the stone away from the well's mouth. Then down in verse 7, he says to these guys that he's been talking to, why are you still here? You need to water the sheep and take them back to pasture. They said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away. In other words, it takes all of these shepherds, and they're not all here yet. When they're all here, then we'll move the stone away and we'll water our sheep. This is a big stone. It's a very heavy stone. It's a several person job. But what does Jacob do? Verse 10, he goes over and rolls the stone away from the mouth of the well. When does he do that? When he sees Rachel. What's going on here? Well, every man in the room knows exactly what's going on. You see a pretty girl, you want to impress her by how strong you are. And that's exactly what Jacob does. He moves the stone and waters the sheep. And then what he does, he kisses her. But not like you see in the movies. This is not a Hollywood kiss. This is a customary family greeting because this is his cousin. And it tells us that he kisses her, and then it says, he had told her, by the way, that he was related to her. He weeps, probably out of deep emotion. His journey has succeeded. He's found his relatives. God has led him, even though he didn't pray, but he doesn't thank God. His grandfather's servant first prayed for guidance, and then you remember, perhaps, he thanked God when he realized that he had met the right girl. But Jacob doesn't do that, and make a note of that. That will be important. Now, we're already into the second part of the story, the encounter with Rachel and her family, and now we meet Laban again, and this is an interesting character. We saw Laban before. Just in your mind, back up once again to the story. We won't take the time to go there, but Abraham's servant is there. He meets Rebekah. Remember, he puts a ring in her nose and rings on her arms. She runs home, and she tells her father and her brother Laban, because this is Rebekah, Laban's sister. And what does Laban do? He runs out to meet Abraham's servant. What does Laban do here? He runs out to meet Jacob. Both times, he runs out to meet this relative. The first time, it's because he was interested. He was interested because he found out that this guy had some valuable jewelry. If you read Laban's story carefully, you'll see some insight into his character. This time, I believe he runs out because he finds out this guy is very strong. The relative, he's the sort of person that would make a good worker. And as we read the story, of course, that's exactly what happens. Anybody that strong is a great source of labor. This family could use a relative like this, and Laban knows how to use relatives. Now, Laban is a person to study. He's a person to be aware of. Laban is the kind of guy who really looks out for himself while appearing to be a sort of statesman. If he were alive today, he would probably live in Washington, D.C. Anyway, he brings Jacob home, and when Jacob has told his story, Laban says, you are my own flesh and blood. Implication, you need to live right here. You need to stay with me. And as the story unfolds, we see just exactly what Laban has in mind. Now that brief record of conversation transitions then to the third section, the deal or agreement that these two men make. After Laban enjoys Jacob's free labor for a month, he says, okay, tell me what your wages will be. And Jacob's answer sets up what will happen not only for the rest of this chapter, but for the rest of Jacob's life. And really, beyond that, Jacob's answer to this question will launch the future of the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. What begins in a conversation here in Laban's tent will endure for generations. In fact, it endures today. And it climaxed 2,000 years ago outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. Anyway, that's getting ahead of our story. Laban says, name your wages, and Jacob is ready with his answer. I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. I'll work for you for 7 years in exchange for her hand in marriage. Now, he had no property. He has no bride price. The only thing he has to offer is his strength and his labor. And so that's his offer. And I have an idea that this was no surprise to Laban. Think about it. Jacob has been here for a month living with Laban and his family. During 30 days of living in close quarters like that, he could not have failed to notice Jacob's interest in his daughter, Rebekah. And I think maybe he's been scheming already. Just stay with me. You don't have to get it or believe me right now, but I think you'll see this unfold. Here's why I say this. First of all, the Bible makes a clear contrast here, the story between the beauty of the two daughters. Look at verse 17. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, nobody really knows what that weak eyes part means. It's interpreted different ways. It's not a real clear translation from the Hebrew. But this much is clear. Rachel's beauty outshines that of Leah. And that's important. Hold on to that for a minute. Notice also how Laban responds to Jacob. Look in verse 19. When Jacob says, I'll work for 7 years for Rachel, what does he say? It's better to give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. Now, this is why I think he's kind of like a politician. If you read that carefully, you could never pin him down and say that you said yes. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't really outright agree to Jacob's proposal. But it sounds like he's agreeing. I think he's already scheming. You see, he has to find a husband for both daughters. And he figures it's going to be maybe a little bit of a challenge with regard to Leah, because whatever this weak eyes thing is, she's not as beautiful. He's going to have trouble finding a husband for her. So I believe he's working on a plan. In fact, we'll see in a moment that after 7 years of labor, Laban tricks Jacob, and then he gets another 7 years of free labor out of him and gets both girls married off. I think he was planning that from the beginning. Now, before we move on in the story, I feel like I want to pause and deal with something that's touched on here that's very relevant to us today, very relevant in our culture today, and I'm talking about the beauty cult. The cult of beauty in America. I would be remiss, I think, not to touch on this. Now, at one level, of course, there's nothing unusual or unhealthy or wrong with Jacob falling in love with a beautiful girl. It's perfectly natural, and it's perfectly natural that every young girl wants to be beautiful. God invented the human body. God built it, and he designed the woman to be attractive to the man. We saw that in the garden, remember? God created Eve after he took Adam through this whole process to show him that none of the animals was going to be a suitable helpmate for him. He puts Adam to sleep, pulls out a rib, creates Eve, wakes him up, brings her to the man, and what does he say? Yes! Finally! This is the one for me! You see, that's all God's design. God is the one who invented that. Every girl's desire to be beautiful is perfectly natural, just as is every boy's desire to be strong. These are traits that are rooted in the creation of human beings. But like everything else in the creation, at the fall, at the sin and rebellion of man, these traits also, like everything else, became corrupted. And today they easily follow along wrong directions. God invented the creaturely beauty of the woman as a joy to the man. He ordained the full expression of that in marriage, but he never intended it to become what it has become today, the source of so much pain and abuse and sighing and grief and sorrow, neglect of responsibility. Today we live in such a visually charged society of super 8 model, size 8 supermodels, and airbrushed complexions of the sort of perfection that's impossible to attain, that our young women have lost very much, to a great extent, what true beauty is, what the value of all of that is. And I just want to mention that because we're at this point in this story. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be helping our young women and our young men to have a biblical, godly perspective on these things. Here's a verse. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Or as Michael W. Smith put it a few years ago, you want the glamour and grace of a movie star, but I like you the way you are. You're the only one I'm grieving on, because baby, you don't know. Because baby, don't you know that I love you, girl? You don't have to be picture perfect to be in my world. Good for him. And we need to be on target with that message. And there's some other resources that are helpful for these things. If you're interested to know more about it, come talk to me afterwards. Now, I can't read this account without grieving for Leah, and for every woman who has passed over because she's regarded as less beautiful. Something dies in the heart of a woman when that happens. But God sees it. He sees it here in this story, and he embraces Leah with a perfect love that no man can give. That's what we'll see. And we'll see that God's love is the only true refuge, not only for the unloved woman, but for the lonely man, for the neglected child, for every human heart longing to belong. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That brings us then to the end of part 3, as captured in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And then we come to the wedding, and Laban deceives Jacob. It's a very remarkable account. And here's one thing to think about it that actually you can smile. It brings a little bit of a smile. Laban deceives Jacob. Well, who deserves that more than Jacob? Remember, this is the guy who tricked his own blind father into blessing him by pretending to be his own brother. Now he's going to get tricked by his inability to see in the dark into marrying someone pretending to be her sister. Somehow it's fitting, isn't it? It makes me think of Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. So that's what's happening with Jacob. He acted very selfishly and, of course, very deceptively and very sinfully in the way he deceived his father. And now what goes around comes around. But the verse in Galatians goes on to say, the one who sows to the Spirit, to please the Holy Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So that's one way to think about what happens here in this story. This part begins with very straightforward language. In verse 21, he says, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Now that's very blunt language. And it may strike you ladies, especially really anybody, as crass especially if you don't factor in the differences between the male and the female psyche. There's so many things in these stories of Genesis because they're true, they're real life. God doesn't gloss over things and act like this, these things aren't real. It's very real there, of course. But you need to remember that this man happily worked and waited for 7 years. And you need to remember that the power of human sexuality, again, was invented and designed by God, and that he designed the family as the framework to channel that power so that the woman and the children are cared for and life is productive and it's actually blessed. So I just urge you to keep all of that in mind as you read verse 21, that sexuality is God's invention, and he even celebrates it, for example, as we read in the book called the Song of Songs, one of the books of the Bible, Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Anyway, Laban throws a wedding feast, and the word there for feast implies drinking, so Jacob is probably not in control of all of his faculties on his wedding night. Then there's the darkness and the customary veil over the woman's face. So all of these things combine to trick him, and not until morning and daylight does he realize what's happened. Laban has deceived him. And the fact is, of course, as I mentioned a couple of times before, he hasn't been praying about any of this. Once again, when his grandfather's servant came, he prayed and asked for God's help, but not Jacob. No prayer, no request for divine guidance. He's not being very pious, very holy, and his impious behavior will cause him trouble for another 13 years. Yet, God will continue to deliver him. And in fact, in this story, once again, as in the last account, God is developing Jacob's character. Jacob is going to be the patriarch of Israel. God has to get him ready for this, and it's a big process. That's what's happening through all of these troubles and the troubles that will continue to come. But anyway, he complains to Laban the next morning, and Laban is ready with his answer. What? Jacob says, you've tricked me. You've deceived me. And Laban says, well, that's not how we do things around here. But I'll tell you what. You give Leah a week of marriage, and then we'll have another wedding. And I'll give you Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of labor, of course. So he makes Jacob an offer he can't refuse. Jacob still has no property. He still has nothing but his strength. So after 7 years of unpaid labor, he has little choice but to agree to Laban's proposal. It would have been more normal for Laban to treat Jacob like the nephew that he is and help him get set up with his own household. But instead, he treats him just like another lowly hired hand. Now, before we move on, I want to share another application from this part of the story that I heard from Pastor Tim Keller. There's something for every one of us in this account of Jacob's disappointment when he wakes up the first morning of his wedded life. He wants Rachel. He thinks he has married Rachel, but he wakes up and finds Leah. Every one of us has fixed our hopes and dreams on something. Maybe a person. Maybe an achievement. Maybe an object. Maybe a new car, or a vacation trip, or a new longboard. I don't see any teens in here, but that was for their sake. Whatever. We think that if we could just get that, we would be happy. But of course, none of these things can satisfy us. Not even a person, not even a husband or a wife. The very best marriage can never meet all of your needs, can never be what you imagined it would be. But whether it's a spouse or a job or a new toy, when we put our hopes in anything but God, we experience the same thing Jacob experienced. When you wake up, it's always Leah. It's always a disappointment because there's only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. I don't know if Jacob got that, But somebody else did. See, Jacob's discovery isn't the climax of the story. Someone else is about to make a much more powerful discovery. Jacob isn't the only one in the story to anchor his hopes in a person and find disappointment. Let's see what happens when we come to the fifth part now and the story draws to a close. This part begins with verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Somebody shows up here for the first time in the story. Did you see that? God. Until now, this could have been the story of a Buddhist family or an animist family or any family. God's name hasn't been mentioned since we saw Jacob at Bethel in chapter 28. But here he is. But you know what? He's not been absent. He's always been present. God is always present. The Bible teaches that God is present everywhere at the same time. Who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is present. God is watching. He's been watching all along, and he sees the afflictions of Leah. He sees that she is not loved, and he intervenes. He opens her womb. The writer points out that God opens Leah's womb to give her children, while Rachel, the favored wife, remains barren. That doesn't mean that God is angry at Rachel for being the favorite wife of Jacob. In fact, as you go on and read further in the story, these two women will alternate giving children to Jacob. And in fact, having babies will become a sort of contest between them. And when the dust finally settles, and they and their maidservants have had children to Jacob, they will have given birth to 12 sons and one daughter. The sons will become the heads of the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. I didn't memorize the whole list, but you get the point. And Leah herself is the first to give birth. She herself will have 6 sons and one daughter, and one of her sons will become the direct ancestor of the Messiah. She is highly favored. Again, that's beyond the scope of this story. This story is actually almost finished. Let me just summarize what is said in the last 5 verses, because here we come to the climax. Here we read the point of the story, that God is the one true refuge in affliction. Leah gets pregnant. She has a son named Reuben. Reuben sounds like a Hebrew word for "he has seen my misery." She says, "God has given me a son because the Lord has seen my misery." What misery is that? The misery of being unloved, of being passed over. Second class doesn't count. She suffers a very deep wound. That's the word for her situation, misery. The same word is used to describe the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, in very, very hard slavery in Egypt. The same word is used there. Misery, poverty, affliction. That's Leah. Oh, but now she has given her husband a son. God has seen my misery. I have given birth to a son. Surely my husband will love me now. Have you been in Leah's place? Have you tried and failed to get affirmation from someone from whom you might have expected it? Have you looked to someone for whom you might have expected love and didn't get it? Because that's where Leah is. She thinks that her husband will love her now. But it's not to be. Then she has a second son. She names him Simeon, which means one who hears. She says, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. So she's still not loved after giving Jacob the first son. So now she names him Simeon. The Lord heard that I am not loved, so he gave me this one too. Then she names her third son Levi, which sounds like the Hebrew for attached. She says, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've given him three sons. But of course she's mistaken. This man, this husband, will fail her again. She will not find comfort in Jacob. She will only find it in the shelter of another. You see, Leah represents every human, every daughter of Eve, every son of Adam, because every human is broken and needy. Every human is afflicted. To be human is to need. And here's how the greatest preacher in American history, Jonathan Edwards, put it. Man is in a very miserable state and condition. He lost the favor of God. He lost eternal life. He lost all. Man is a poor, lost creature. He is a poor, miserable captive in the hands of Satan. Man is a poor prisoner condemned to eternal destruction. Man is sick with a very terrible and mortal disease, like one that is bitten by a serpent that is full of deadly poison. In this state, man could not help himself. He had no strength of his own. He was poor and had no money. He had no wisdom. No creature could help. Men could not help one another. None of the angels could help. To be human is to need. But here's the good news. To be God is to provide. To be human is to need, the creature. To be God, the creator, is to provide. And Leah finally gets that. No human can help her. She cannot find what she needs, even in her own husband. Her comfort must come from another. And when she finally understands that, her story changes. Did you see that? She gives birth to a fourth son, and she names him Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. And this is what she says, this time I will praise the Lord. None of this, maybe my husband will notice me now, maybe my husband will love me now. No, none of that. A husband will disappoint you. A wife will fail you. A parent may abandon you. A friend may forsake you. But there is one who will never reject you. There is one who will never turn you away. And Leah finally understood that. She finally found that one true refuge. This time, I will praise the Lord. She discovers that the one dependable shelter for the troubled heart is God Himself. He promises never to turn away from the repentant heart. He's the one true refuge in distress. Leah, may I suggest, as we close, Leah is a picture of you. You also are afflicted. You've tried to find in a person what is available only in God. People have let you down, but God is your refuge just as He was Leah's. By the sacrifice of His Son, all of your guilt was atoned for so that He can open the door of His home to you, so that He can welcome you into His family as His own daughter, as His own son, freely, not because you deserve that, but because of the merit of somebody else who was perfect, who took your place, who paid your penalty, who died your death, because of that act on the cross by Jesus the Messiah. The family of God is open to you, and you can find what Leah found. The one true refuge in affliction is God Himself.